open up in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the safety that you've given us in coming here. For those that are either on the road or are sick, we'd ask that you would heal them. Thank you for your word. Help us to understand. May your Holy Spirit teach us as we read your words and have it sink into our hearts so that we can not only serve you in spirit and truth, but also be given the boldness and courage that the apostles were given to proclaim your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, if you'll get your outline out, it's the one that is Acts 5, 12 through 42. Last week we looked at Ananias and Sapphira, or the very end of that, and then we began to look at the blessings that God gave the church after that. One of the things that James Montgomery Boyce pointed out was that Luke has a very definite form that he's showing here. There's the church private, and then there's the church public. And with each little picture that he gives, there's an intensity of activity, either blessing or the church that's in public, eventually it becomes more persecution from the without. We got all the way down to where the apostles were arrested, but we're going to go ahead and read through that scripture again just as a review and then go through the end of the outline here. We got down to about 2b last week. So Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together and all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them in, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they called for the apostles and beaten them, They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, last week we got down through to the arrest, and one of the things that we noted was the motivation of the Sadducees. Their motivation for doing this was what?
Jealousy.
Yeah. They were jealous of what was going on. In other words, they saw all of the miracles. They saw the things that were happening. They saw the people. They probably took note that there were people that were coming in from outside of Jerusalem. And they reacted in a very human and hostile manner. But when they first bring them in to question them, they don't betray that at all. They try to keep it very formal, and we'll get to that. Who was arrested?
Nope,
Jesus is in heaven at this point.
Oh, I don't know. I didn't hear it.
Who was it that was arrested?
The apostles.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So you got 12 men. Before, there were only two that were arrested. Now they've rounded up the whole bunch. They know who they are. They've arrested them. And they put them in the common prison. Who leads the jailbreak? Yeah.
Well,
the angel. Yeah. And from what we gather about the guards the next day, how did he do it?
Well, he just opened the doors and closed them. Yes. Or they said, "Beam me up, Scotty."
Right, which I was trying to imagine how that would happen. If it was a sliding door, I could see perhaps if there was a guard standing outside how he might not notice. That's kind of advanced technology for Palestine, but I suppose it would be possible. If you open the door, depending on which way the door goes, if the guard is right outside and it comes open, depending on where he's standing, he's going to be in the way. So he would have to have been standing in such a place so that he wasn't affected by the door and also the exit of the apostles and the angel. This thing opens up and they don't notice a thing. And apparently there's no windows or anything, so they don't even know that they're gone. They just think life is hunky-dory here. And when these guys show up and they open the door, can you imagine the look on the guard's face? They can't escape from here. They couldn't have gone out. Nobody got out of here. There's no holes. There's nothing. So the supernaturalness of it is striking. And the apostles, what I find interesting is that it isn't like it was later with Peter. When Peter gets broken out of jail, he thinks he's having a dream. And it isn't until the angel kind of goes, "Come on, get up. We're leaving now." Okay. And even then he didn't realize that it was real until he was out in the middle of the street. And then the angel left him. This was their reaction to it was like, "Okay, let's go." And they go out, and the next morning, they're where?
Are you saying that they passed through the doors?
No.
They didn't pass through the doors.
No, it says that he opened the door.
You know, when you were spirit, you gotta walk through the door. You know, walking through the wall. They saw it on TV.
Well, I don't think the angel is causing the molecules to change so that they're going through a closed door that looks like it's open. I don't think that's. I mean, he could be, but I think he actually just opened the door and said, "Come out, let's go."
So he blinded and deafened the guard.
Yeah. Not even the same thing that happened when Jesus rose from the dead. The guards there, They saw what happened and they fell down like dead men because they were able to report what happened.
Well, they fainted.
But they weren't able to stop it.
They fainted.
I'm not even sure that they fainted. I think they just fell down and were unable to move and they saw everything that happened.
Wow.
Here, it's something totally different. Now, later, I think it's when Peter gets broken out of jail, Herod doesn't accept the explanation and he executes all of the guards that were standing outside of the cell. I don't know whether he thought this was deja vu all over again, the guards must be complicit in this or what, but here there doesn't seem to be any action taken against the guards. It's like they couldn't help it. How could you even do this? What's the command that the angel gives to them?
Go into the temple.
And?
The words of life.
Yeah. Some translations say the words of this life. When Jesus asked the disciples if they were going to leave, when a whole series of people had left after he had talked about eating his body and drinking his blood, and several of the many disciples left, and Jesus said, "Are you guys going to go too?" Speaking to the 12, do you remember what Peter said? To whom shall we go? Because you have the words of life. Yeah.
Yes, yes. All the words of life. Of this life.
And when you look at the very end of the chapter, I think Luke gives a further insight as to what that was. If you look at verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And in Peter, I think in his defense, gives a very short outline of what it was that they were teaching. We'll look at that in just a second. But it's interesting. The command is to preach and to teach the people. There's no mention of the miracles. There's no mention of any of the other stuff that's going on. Their job was to go and teach and preach. And they go back and they do it the very next morning. I think it was John Gill made the observation that the word and the gospel created the community of the church, and yet the command of God was to preach the words of life. Yes?
You know, if there was any time that testimony could have been greater, this is a great time to share your personal testimony of how God delivered me out of the prison, but he did.
Yeah. They're not talking about themselves, they're talking about Jesus. That's right. What they are is really irrelevant. It's the same attitude that John the Baptist has. He must increase and I must decrease. It's not about me. My personal testimony, my witnessing to other people is not about me. It's about what Christ has done.
And even pointing people to the miracle or the escape out of prison has a validation necessarily to the gospel. They're preaching all the words of life.
That's right. Yeah, there isn't even any indication that they... The people would have seen that. Maybe some of the people would have come back, and maybe some of them scratched their head and said, "Oh, they let him out. Okay, we'll listen." But the obedience of the disciples was in response to the angel telling them, "Preach the word. Teach about this life. That's what your mission is, and that's what you're supposed to be doing." And it's also interesting that he tells them to go where? Yeah. What would be our first response if we knew that we had just gotten thrown in jail for the second time? Second offense. That's right. It's time to get out of town. And they don't. The angel says, "No, your job is still here. Go."
Did I hear you correctly?
And
yeah, in fact, that's what we have to have sometimes. We have that direct revelation. In the midst of persecution, we have to have that God directly wants you.
That's right. Because you see later on in the book of Acts, Paul actually leaves after sometimes, and sometimes he goes back.
Right.
So it's...
everyone's different, you know, when God calls them.
That's right.
I mean, I from a, just in the last 170 years, you know, I'm thinking about my relatives in Russia. They had some stayed and were persecuted, and others left.
That's right.
It's just everyone's different when God calls them to do. Romania is the same way under communistic rule. Some people fled and they were able to leave the country, Christians, others stayed.
That's right. Or they tried to leave and they weren't able to leave.
Right. God closed the door.
That's right. We're in God's hands.
Right.
He uses us for His own glory, for His purposes. And here, in the midst of what they knew was not going to be a happy day, they go back early in the morning. They're probably, okay, the sun's coming up. Let's go, let's go, let's go. They're going to start opening the doors. I did read someplace that the temple gates were shut at night, and then they would open them when the sun would come up. So they couldn't get in there anyway until the sun came back up. And there they're back there, doing it again. And it's interesting that it says that they're in the temple. I don't know whether that specifically means that they're in the place where the people would worship, or they went back to Solomon's colonnade. Whatever it was obvious, because the little spies of the Sadducees knew exactly who they were and where they were at. Hey, look, maybe they all went to the window and went, oops. Now, who is present with the high priest?
The party of the Sadducees.
The party of the Sadducees. And we also know because of Gamaliel, who else is there?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, which we talked about in Acts chapter 4. It was the Sadducees that instigated the arrest of Peter and John. They called a council together. There may have been Pharisees there, but Luke makes no mention of them at all. It was almost like this was the work of the Sadducees. Now it has expanded. And who else is there?
High priest.
High priest. So Caiaphas and Annas are probably there.
What are you talking about? When you were arresting?
The next day, verse 21 and 22. 21 is where the description is.
The council
is there.
The elders.
Some translations have the Senate.
Yeah, that's what I have. The Senate of the people of Israel.
So when I looked it up, I tried to see, okay, is this different than the group that was with Peter and John? And the thing that some of the commentators said was that there is the addition here of what is called the Senate. That's another group of people that were designated, given some authority, not only administratively, but judicially for Israel. So you have the elders, which is probably about 70 people. You've got a Senate representing the people or the Jewish. You've got Caiaphas and Annas, probably with all of his family, since they were there last time, they're probably here again. You've got the temple guards, you've got the captain of the guard, and you have the Pharisees here, which may be in addition to what they had before. So this is a convention, a convening of all of the leadership of Israel now.
So they the opposition's getting bigger and bigger.
The opposition has gotten bigger, and they have arrested all of the disciples. That's the main core of the leadership right now in the church. So you have the leadership of Israel against the leadership of this little church. And what they didn't take into account was that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father were also they were in opposition to that. But we can see an increase here in what they're doing.
Well, as the greater leadership is involved with us, it brings greater condemnation. Because they are,
that's right,
filling up with the indignation that Christ says.
Look really quickly at Isaiah 49:7. When I read that, I remembered the passage from Isaiah 53 that says he was despised and rejected of men. But Isaiah 49:7. Go ahead and read that, Tom.
Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you.
Okay. Now, this is right in reference to a passage that's talking about the Messiah, about the servant, about the one that's going to go and be the light to the Gentiles. And it's interesting how God describes him. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him who man despises, to him who the nation abhors. Does anybody have ESV? Because that was very descriptive.
With the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation,
right.
The servant of rulers.
Right. Deeply despised. And what was that other word?
Abhorred.
Right. And I think that's what we're seeing here.
Okay.
With the Sanhedrin, with the high priest, they deeply despised Jesus. And that's why I think Peter refers to, well, you hung him on a tree. Yeah, of course you despise him. You think he's cursed. Abhorred. That would have been absolutely abhorrent to them to think that anybody could have been approved of God who had been hung on a tree. And he was rejected by the nation. This basically is the nation. When Caiaphas and Annas convene this council, are they initially able to bring in the prisoners?
No.
They're completely impotent right here. What they had thought that they were able to do. Do you have an outline, by the way?
No.
What they thought that they were going to be able to do was frustrated right off the bat. In the older translations, Tyndale and Wycliffe and all the way up through until we get to the American Standard Version, the description of the high priests and the rest of them, when the guards came back and said, there's nobody in the cell, it says, they doubted. Well, the word can be translated doubted. Since the ASV, which is about 1900, that word has been translated as perplexed. And I think every English translation today uses the word perplexed. Perplexed means to be either confused or embarrassed, befuddled. The older translations are kind of trying to indicate that when the guards came back and said the cell is empty, they were going, no way. And then when they finally realized it was true, then they began to wonder, uh-oh, where's this going to go?
You know, I'm working on a company picnic, and you really want your family to come off the purpose. It's a big thing. And so I imagine, like, the organizers here, putting all this together, combining everyone, getting everything set up for the entry of the apostles out of prison.
And nobody's there, yeah. Didn't you arrest them? Yes. Why did you call us here? There's nobody here. I did really arrest them. Where are they? They're not here. Well, why are we here? Where are they?
Yeah, there's a lot of embarrassment.
Oh, yeah.
For the organizers of this thing.
You can see God's sense of humor.
Well, there's always that strength in numbers. You always, you may be a coward of heart, but if you have someone else that's strong with you, you can strengthen yourself by just the sheer group of numbers of people. But God breaks that up, breaks up their system
mm-hmm.
in terms of their heads, you know, going different directions. So.
Pops their balloon.
Yeah. It doesn't work according to plan, so it makes people confused.
And how do they convey the apostles to the hearing? Without violence, yeah. It's almost like, would you please come with us to the Sanhedrin? Please? And the people, they obviously know what's going on because the chief priests are here. They're afraid that if this thing goes the wrong way or there's any provocation, they're dead. Literally, they're dead. So they have put their life in their own hands, to go here and arrest the apostles. So here's a group of men who are boldly doing what God told them to do, and you've got a group of men that are disobeying God, and they are in fear for their lives. What a comparison. So they bring them very carefully, set them before the Sanhedrin. They're all standing there. And what are the charges that are brought against the apostles? And what isn't talked about?
They don't ask them how they got back to the temple.
That's right. There's no questions here about the miracle. They don't even want to bring that up. The Sadducees don't believe in miracles. They don't believe it's possible. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. Total rationalists, I guess, from one point of view. So they're not even going to try to go down that road. They don't even want an explanation how it happened. They know that it's amazing. How did that happen? They don't want to even know. I would be thinking, sitting there, I think that would be my first question. How did you get out? They don't want that to be brought in even as evidence, because that would have to be evidence. Against who? Against them. Yeah.
Are the people, are they a witness of what goes on in this council, or are they outside?
Some of the commentaries said that it would have been able to have been seen by the public. I think the fact, though, that Gamaliel says put them aside indicates that they were in some sort of an enclosed room. Whether people could look inside and see what was going on, I don't know. Yeah, I think it was even Calvin that said that they're set up, they would set up in a semicircle, series of semicircles, according to their parties. The people that were the disciples or the scribes would be down front, because they would be the ones that would be trying to learn from the situation. And then the elders and everybody else would sit up, and maybe the high priest sat above all of them. Some sort of a, I don't think it would be like an English setting where you're actually putting someone in a docket. I don't get that indication. Later on, we see Paul before the same group, and he answers in a way that one of the guards thinks is disrespectful, and Paul doesn't even realize that he's speaking to the high priest. So whatever the situation is, it was such that, that was many years later, Paul couldn't identify who was running the council. So that may have been the same here. They would have known who these guys were, but they may not have been situated in any way that would have given special recognition. So what's the charge?
Still in Jerusalem with your team.
Okay.
Intending to bring this man's blood upon
us. Those are the two and three. What's the first one? What do they accuse him of? Which is, if they were commanded not to teach in this name, and they are teaching in this name, what are they doing?
Disobeying.
Yeah. They're charging him basically with treason. We told you very specifically not to do this. You're in rebellion to us. Why could you even think of doing such a thing?
Could you flesh that out a little bit?
The Sanhedrin believes that they have the political and moral high ground. They charged Peter and John not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ, or else. They not only go ahead and do that, but the rest of the apostles do that. So the very first question here, when they say, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? That's a double negative in English, but they're saying, in essence, don't you remember when we told you that you weren't supposed to do this? We have the legal and moral authority to enforce this, and yet you went ahead and disobeyed it. So the first charge is blatant disobedience to the council, with whatever they decide would be punishable for that. And to that charge, the apostles are guilty. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We've disobeyed you.
So this is strike two for the apostles.
Yes. This is strike two.
Strikes are out.
And then they say, and you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So they're saying, not only did you disobey this, but you have infected all of our city with this. They're not even going to claim it as something that they're approving of. Well, of course they don't. The Pharisees would not have had a problem with teaching about the resurrection. They would have had a problem about them teaching that Jesus was the Christ. Sadducees would have had the big problem about the resurrection because they don't believe it's possible. What they did with Lazarus, I don't know. But they wanted to kill him too. And then the last thing, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I think it's interesting the Holy Spirit didn't get sarcastic there. Peter could have easily said, well, that's what you asked for. We heard you say it with our own ears. Interesting that the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, even though they are guilty of that. They were the ones that wanted Jesus' blood to be upon them and their children. Now they're saying, we don't want this to be so, and you're doing it. And so Peter's response, we've been talking about the kergema. This is probably the briefest that you can get in dealing with the basics of the gospel and what the apostles taught. They start out with the crucifixion. Well, actually, they don't start out with the crucifixion. Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. That would have produced an emotional response right there. And they've already heard Peter say that before. This is not the first time. Right. And then, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So they condemned, they despised, they rejected, and yet the God of our fathers, they knew exactly who they were talking about there, raised up Jesus. So you insulted him, God has exalted him. God has exalted him to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things. And you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. And in the last part there, we are his witnesses. They're saying, we saw all of this. And so is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a witness whom God has given to those who obey him. Basics of the kergema, you've got the crucifixion, you've got the resurrection, you've got the ascension, and you've got the witnesses. And you've got the approval of God, in contradistinction to the disapproval of men. So it's pretty tightly wound defense here. Didn't take very long. Everything is there that you need. That's their message. That's what they've been doing. Basically, Peter is pleading, yeah, we're guilty, but we're obeying God. Which, in saying that, and also that final statement, the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him, they obviously don't have the Holy Spirit, so they're condemned on two points. They're commanding these men to do something that God has commanded them to do, and they do not have the witness of the Holy Spirit. And those that obey him are the ones that receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that was probably poorly stated. The Holy Spirit is what initiates the obedience. But the way Peter has said it here, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Somebody who's not in obedience to God is not going to get the Holy Spirit. And somebody who is not of God isn't even going to desire the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he's telling the council they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so, the reaction of the Sanhedrin, I had a little question that I put, why the violent response? Peter's defense is pretty short. When they heard this, they were
enraged,
furious. Some of the older translations even have that they were like undone. They became unhinged, emotionally irrational. They were ready to do something which they were not permitted to do. Rome didn't allow them to invoke the death penalty. That was why they had to go through Pilate and Herod to get Jesus convicted. Here, they're so angry, they're ready to wipe them all out right there on the spot.
Peter starts off by saying obedience to God. Then he ends up by saying obedience to God.
That's right.
This bracket in between.
Yep.
So I'm thwarting your power. I'm not obeying. That's one reason for their anger.
Mm-hmm.
One of them, several, sure. We are the authorities here. We do what we tell you to do.
Yeah, and we talked about that several weeks ago. Most governments or institutions that have authority over people will permit Christians to do whatever they want until their authority is challenged. Once you say that there's a higher authority than them, then that's when they get excited. We see that with the Jews here. They're not denying the miracles. They're not even saying that that's a bad thing. They're upset about who these men are saying they have the authority from to do these things. Rome didn't have a problem with Christianity until it became very apparent that they were not going to bow the knee to Caesar. He was not the authority. And so they reacted. In Russia, Russia didn't have a problem with the Christians. Well, early on, probably not the best way of saying that. They had a problem with the Christians right from the beginning because they knew they were not going to accept the authority of the communists. And so they eliminated as many of those as they could. China, same thing. You can worship within a church that is approved by the Chinese government. They don't have a problem with that. But if you worship in such a way that you're not recognizing their authority and saying someone else has greater authority, they're upset about that.
We're seeing that incrementally in our nation right now.
That's right.
They're turning the screws, tightening the screws down, and the state is becoming the authority. And if you serve as a jurist, I've known people who have taken the Bible and indicated that that was their authority, and the judge throws them out. Actually, I'm the authority, not
that's right.
Your Bible, not your God, not his values. And that was a long time ago that I saw that happen. Today, it's just
yep.
The state is taking authority. Government is saying what is.
And in doing so, they're taking authority not only away from the church, but also from parents and every other sphere that will challenge that. And I can remember when I was really little, people were saying, well, what's happening in Russia could never happen here. And yet I've witnessed it in my lifetime. We all have. Just in the time that Tom and I have been alive, it has been phenomenal what has happened, not only legally, but also within the school systems, within the way the government operates, the hostile attitude that most of the elected leaders have towards those that are Christians. And even though the Tea Party isn't necessarily a Christian movement, there are a lot of Christians there, but there's a lot of other people within it. Most of the attack that I've read from those that are opposed to that party is based on religious grounds. They see that as a as a challenge. And so they're doing everything they can to discredit it. Okay, Gamaliel's advice. This has been something, how much time do we have, by the way? Okay, this is something that ever since I've studied a little bit of logic and from, I remember a pastor who was actually a pretty good teacher, Curtis Moore, when we went through the book of Acts, he pointed out that Gamaliel here, a lot of people set up Gamaliel as being a friend of the Christians. And what Curtis said in a lot of the other commentaries that I've read is Gamaliel here is not doing anything that would be considered friendly towards the Christians. And I was a little bit too young to understand everything that Curtis was trying to say. But since then, I've pondered over this a long time. First of all, we see what Gamaliel says. And we'll talk a little bit more about who he was in just a minute. But Gamaliel gets up and he says, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." Then he gives a couple of examples and he ends with, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Are the statements that Gamaliel is making, are they true or are they not true? In other words, does he have a valid argument? The two examples that he gives, Theodos, we have almost no historical record of this guy, who he was. Apparently Gamaliel is placing him before the time of this other guy, Judas. Most people think that this guy operated somewhere between 6 BC and maybe about 5 AD. But we don't have any written record of the guy. There is another Theodos that lived about 44 AD, and a lot of people that try to discredit the Bible says, here's a mistake, obviously Luke got it wrong, and that didn't happen until 44 AD, and this is happening before then. They couldn't possibly known it was a mistake on Luke's part. But that argument falls apart on so many different ways, we won't even go down that road as far as historical, because it isn't Luke that's actually saying it, it's Gamaliel. But Gamaliel has that one example. He has the other one of Judas, and supposedly Judas's uprising was quenched, stopped after he got killed, and they came to nothing. Actually, most good historians think that Judas was the one that started the Zealots. And we know there was a disciple that was of the Zealots, and we know what the Zealots eventually do to incur the wrath of Rome. So Gamaliel's argument here isn't totally sound. At least that one example is, because once Judas was dead, the movement didn't stop. It just morphed into something that was far more sinister in many ways. But given those examples, is what Gamaliel's saying, is it a valid argument?
God's overall sovereignty controlling all things providentially, it would seem to be so. God, I mean, it's all planned out.
Yes.
From that standpoint, it would seem that God would, nothing's going to happen in his plan. It doesn't happen. Even though it may not be, it may be irreligious, it may be pagan.
Well, what's Gamaliel's argument? What is he trying to say?
We're following the heels of what Tom just cited, was he might even be found before my God.
Right.
You know, he kind of backsteps, he makes a statement and qualifies a little bit. Not really believing in his own statement.
But then on the other side of the coin, you have evil things that are occurring, maybe it's part of God's plan. And it's going to happen, but doesn't mean you don't oppose him.
Okay.
On that side of it.
That's the flip side. And Calvin even talks about...
Did you say what?
Well, God in his sovereign plan has all the events working out in history according to his plan. Some are good, some are evil. Uh-huh. Yeah. I mean, from a human perspective, I mean, we have, for example, the Herod kills all the babies in Bethlehem. I mean, it was predicted, I think, in Daniel 11. That was going to happen. Mm-hmm. But that's all part of God's plan. His overall sovereign plan, it was evil. So, but it doesn't mean that necessarily that we are to not oppose it or flee from it, as Jesus, you know, as Joseph and Mary did. The angels took them away and mm-hmm. fled from the evil that was occurring. But part of God's sovereign plan, that was the way evil was working itself out. So there's two sides.
There's two sides to this, right? Gamaliel, as a Pharisee, the Pharisees believed in predestination. And so within their theology, there was some understanding of the sovereignty of God. The two examples that Gamaliel gives, he gives in an effort to say, look, here are two men who promoted themselves as being something. When they both were killed, the movement came to nothing. They had a big following for a short period of time, and then it fizzled. The obvious implication is, we killed Jesus. Either the same thing's going to happen to them that happened to these other men, or if God really is behind it, it's going to continue to grow, and you're going to be found to be fighting against God. You're not going to be able to stop it no matter what you do. Now, on the one hand, that's a valid statement. Yeah, if God is behind something and you're opposing it, you've chosen a losing battle. Yeah, and Paul doesn't take Gamaliel's advice. Directly opposite of that. He rejects his master's teaching here, and we know that later on because he tries to lay waste the church. He tries to destroy it. He actually has people get executed. So there's at least one Pharisee that doesn't accept what Gamaliel has said, even though he's supposed to be a very respected, learned rabbi here. On the other hand, what Tom is talking about, yeah, there are things that happen that are evil. The most recent example that I can think of would be Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was a part of an Orthodox church. He began teaching heresy. He was kicked out of that, and then he continued to be in rebellion to God. Did his movement die? Far from it. If we look at what Gamaliel is saying here, and we say, well, this is a valid argument, then the Mormons must be approved of God. We know that's not so because they have rejected Jesus Christ. What they worship is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who became incarnate in Christ. And yet, they are very, very successful. And many other cults have risen up, and they are also successful. In the long span of history, they eventually will come to naught. But at this period of time, when we're looking at it, they've been around, what, 170 years? If we were to follow Gamaliel's advice and use his logic, our conclusion would be invalid.
Well, yeah, Paul didn't. But the movement still continued.
Right. The second thing is that, and I thought this was interesting, I didn't realize people were doing it, there are Christians, according to Calvin, who use Gamaliel's advice for saying, well, this shows that if somebody's teaching heresy or they're in disobedience, you shouldn't do anything about it. Just let it run its course, and if it's not of God, they'll eventually crash and burn. It's an excuse not to enforce church discipline. And Calvin says that is not what's being taught here at all. You cannot use Gamaliel's advice for that at all. And probably Gamaliel wasn't even in favor, would have been in favor of that. I think we see here a man who is, he sees the Sadducees about ready to do something that is against Roman law. If they were to continue to do what they were doing, it would be far worse for them than anything they could ever think of. He's trying to stop an irrational mob.
Right, and I think that's what we're pointing to. There's a specific context.
Right.
Because he has to offer them.
That's right. He is not saying that he's in favor of what the Christians are teaching. Far from it. He's not allying himself with the apostles at all. He's only saying here, you need to step back and let this thing run its course, because I think there's confliction in his mind about what's going on. He's not totally sure what he's seeing. Is this of God or is it not of God? And that's why, I don't remember who pointed out his final statement there, lest you even be found to fight against God. He's not fully convinced one way or the other, but he's willing to take a wait-and-see attitude. They've already crucified Jesus. These people are teaching that he's risen from the dead. If that's true, what do we have going on here? And if what they're teaching is false, then he believes that within the sovereignty and providence of God, they'll eventually be smashed because they're misrepresenting God.
Yeah, particularly in that Jewish context, too. Judaism, that religion, Jewish religion that they believe is very, very strict and very much
right.
controlled.
That's right.
And boundaries everywhere for what they could and could not do.
Now, does the council take his advice? It says they do, but do they, and yet what? Gamaliel's advice was to do what?
Leave him alone.
Leave him alone. Do they leave him alone?
No, they beat him.
And they beat him up right in front of everybody. So, we see even within the council, they're double-minded here. And we know, obviously, Paul is not in favor of it. Whether Paul was present here or not, we don't have any way of knowing. We know later he was there with Stephen. It's possible that Paul was there. But at any rate, Gamaliel gives some advice, and they kind of, okay, we won't kill him, but we'll make him really uncomfortable.
Well, you know, it's that whole thing. It's the whole authority issue. I mean, we can't just, we told them to do it. We've got to do something.
Yeah.
We got this. We can't just let them go. We got to do something to say that we're in charge.
Can't put them in prison.
Yeah.
That doesn't work.
Can't throw away the key.
Yeah.
I think it's kind of interesting. It just dawned on me. This is the third time they told him not to speak in Jesus' name. And when Jesus meets Peter on the beach after the resurrection, three times
he tells him to go foolish. Three times. They said, don't. Jesus said, do. Three times. That's interesting. Yeah. The increase in pressure, total obedience. I don't have time to share some of these other things, but we'll get finished with this outline here. Yeah, we can get through this. Questions P and Q are related to each other. What is the divine purpose for the release of the apostles? Was the Jerusalem church ready to be dispersed? What was still lacking? Now, you'd have to have read the book of Acts to know what the answers to those were. Obviously, God is telling them to go right back and do what they did before. And Luke ends the chapter with them doing that daily in the temple and in every house. So we have another increase here. They're not just in the temple. Now they're going from house to house teaching. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The preaching ministry was still important for those that were there.
Well, there are many more people.
There's people coming in from the outside. Was the church at a place where they could survive if there was persecution at this point? I don't know. But we know that the next step is what Luke is going to take next week. What obviously was lacking?
Qualifying disciples or teachers?
They had that. But in Acts 6, what is the complaint?
Oh, deacons.
The deacons. The diaconal ministry had not, they were obviously doing something like that, but it was not yet organized or formalized. And we see that God divinely institutes the diaconal ministry and sets up the elders as being the ones that are the teachers and the ones that are praying in the ministry. And then there's the diaconal part of the church that's taking care of the needs of the church and the community at large. That is not in place yet, and it has to be put in place. And then we see the persecution, and the church gets scattered at that point. All that is necessary for the church to survive will be done before we get halfway through chapter 6. And they're ready to be dispersed. The second part of Jesus' plan. First you go to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the world. I thought that was interesting. That he doesn't tell them to leave at this point. They go right back and they continue what they were doing, knowing full well that Stephen, it's not going to be very much longer before Stephen gets to lose his life. But something very important has to be installed within the organization of the church, and it's not there yet. Let's turn over really quick to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, and then we'll end with this. 1 wanted to do more dealing with persecution. I had some things about Gamaliel here, but we don't have time for that. But I think this is important to sum up what is happening, especially within the context of what Luke is going to be teaching in the next few weeks in chapter 6 and 7 and then 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12.
And even before that section, you've got the diaconal ministry up above.
Right, right. This is Peter writing to churches that have been dispersed because of persecution. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. That's what the disciples do right after they get beaten. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ, to suffer shame. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that's the way Peter ended his little sermon there. The Holy Spirit is with us. We're obeying God. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit isn't with you. It's with us. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I think the disciples understood that very well at this point, and the fact that they went through what they went through. Years later, Peter is writing this. Don't think it strange that this happened to us or is happening to you. It's always going to take place. It's part of what you've been called for. And that's why we pray for boldness, so that we can preach the gospel, to do what God asked us to do. And that's what they prayed for. Tom, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, thank you for this time. And we thank you for these words, this history, these events that you brought the early church through, the leadership in particular at this point, Father. Thank you for this. instruction. Thank you, Lord, that when it comes time in our lives to suffer in various ways, may we count all joy, rejoice, and know that you're with us, Father, through it all, to endure it, for whatever you have for your purposes in our life. We do thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.